Okay, tonight's Torah portion, we are getting towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and of course the end of the whole book, at least when it comes to the part that is generally referred to as the Torah. It starts in chapter 31, so turn there if you will, and it says in the English, "And Moshe went," and of course the Hebrew verb there would be the he conjugation, so it says, "Vayelech Moshe." And he went, and Moses went, and he spoke all of these words unto all of Israel. And of course, what we're getting ready to lead up to is literally the final part of the story. And this is the day that Moshe is getting ready to, I guess you'd have to say, pack it in and transfer the leadership of Kol Israel, all of Israel, to his successor, Joshua. So he said to them, "I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in." And we're told later, interestingly enough, that Moshe is still a vigorous man. So it's interesting what this means. This part, at least out of context, makes it sound like he's feeble enough he can't go up and in and out anymore, or other things. I've heard all kinds of explanations of what that might mean. But it might just simply mean he can no longer come in and out, and he is certainly not going to go in across into the land. And he's been told this is it. "You're not to go over the Jordan," is what he says he was told. And then Yahuwah Eloheka, your God, he will go over before you, says Moses to the assembled people of Israel. He will destroy these nations from before you and dispossess them. And Joshua, he will go over before you, just as Yahuwah has already spoken. And he, meaning Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, will do unto them what he did to Sihon and to Og, the two big kings of the Amorites, and unto their land which he destroyed. He will deliver them up before you, and you will do according to all the commandment which I have commanded you. Now this, of course, is the continuing, consistent theme. It's one that I like to make sure we repeat, because I guess I grew up for so many years hearing the law is done away with and all kinds of other lies, the lies we've inherited from our fathers, things that aren't true, and that you don't have to do anything, right? You just say the sinner's prayer one time, once and done, and you get your get-out-of-hell-free card. You don't ever have to worry about doing anything. And that's, of course, exactly the opposite of what Scripture says. It says all of the things that I command you we're supposed to do. And the doing part is real important. And there's this, then, that appears a couple of times in this portion. And it's a good friend of mine, a rabbi that I learned a lot from in years past. This was one of his favorite lines. It was how he used to close out his radio show with this Hebrew word, kazakh. And it basically boils down to be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Now, fear not, you may remember too, is the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture. I haven't counted them myself, but I've been told that the one way or another, the words fear not appear in Scripture about 900 times. So you can certainly make a case that it's something we're supposed to take to heart. Fear not. "Nor be affrighted at these folks, for Yahuwah Eloheka, he is going to go with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you." Then Moshe said to Joshua, and he said the following in the sight of all Israel. He said it again, "Chazak, be strong and of good courage, for you're going to go with this people into the land which Yahuwah has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you will be the one that will cause them to inherit it. And Yahuwah, it's he that goes before you. He'll be with you. He won't fail you nor forsake you." So here comes that commandment again. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. And then it says, wrote down Moshe this Torah. King James, right? Law. But it's et ha Torah is what Moshe wrote down for them. This instruction, this entire book. He delivered it to the priests, sons of Levi, the ones that bore the Ark of the Covenant, and all the elders, and he commanded them, saying the following. Now, this is one of those things, by the way, this portion, obviously, is always read about this time of the year on the annual cycle, so this makes sense, because we're coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles. So he says, at the end of every 7 years in the set time, in the year of release, in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come up to appear before Yahuwah in the place he chooses, you are to read this Torah before all Israel in their hearing. So that's a good thing to bear in mind. It's I think it's an important time of the year regardless. And some would suggest that we're coming up at the end of the seventh year, maybe even the end of the Jubilee. We don't know for sure. I tend to take some of those claims with a grain of salt, but certainly there's been lots and lots made of the blood moons and the Shemitah and so forth. So I don't doubt that there's a pretty good case to be made, and the odds are at least 1 in 7 anyway. That we're coming up on that year. So regardless, can't hurt. It's a good thing, and maybe it's a time to get together in your local groups and read through at least the book of Deuteronomy, and maybe as much of the whole Torah as you'd like. It's a good time to study it anyway, and we're coming up too on this day of atonement, Yom Kippur. So as far as quiet reading is concerned, contemplation, time for prayer to set aside to think about the things that that particular day is supposed to be about. That's a great idea to put on your list. Read through the Torah. Read through at least Deuteronomy. Assemble the people, continues the commandment, men, women, little ones, stranger within your gates, so that all of them may hear and may learn and may fear Yahuwah. And then do what? To observe, to do all of the Deborim, the words of this Torah. And that your children, who have not yet known, they can hear and learn to fear Yahuwah too. As long as you live in the land that you're going over to possess. Now, there are some prophetic terms in here. We're going to come back to this concept in about 4 verses or so, because I think it's interesting. I actually went through in my own teaching copy of the Bible here and underlined all those places where we see a prophetic future tense. Because first off, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is going to tell Moshe, it's time for you to die. And we'll come back to that in a second. And then he's going to tell them all the things that not maybe will happen, but will happen to these people in the land. So first, Yahuwah says unto Moshe, behold, here it is, time, the days approach that you will die. So call Joshua, present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may give him a charge. So they did as they were told. Moshe and Joshua presented themselves, and Yahuwah appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And a pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tent. And then he said to Moshe the following. All right, behold, you are about to sleep with your fathers. And this people will do the following. Sounds kind of sad, doesn't it? This people will rise up. And they will go astray after the foreign gods of the land, whether they go to be among them. And they will forsake me. And they will, now the English version I'm looking at says, and they will break my covenant. Briti, my covenant, which I have made with them. But it's interesting here that the word that's used in the Hebrew is Yahafar. And it actually has the same, it's the same word as we see used in Numbers chapter 30. And that's one, of course, that when it comes to marriage, I talk about every time the opportunity arises, where the husband is told that he has a responsibility, in certain cases, to make void the vows of a wife. To make void. And that literally is the word that's used here. It's not just break my covenant, it is to make void my covenant, which I have made with them. And then, I guess verse 17 in that sense makes a lot more sense. He says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from him, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our Elohim is not among us? Surely, he says, I'll hide my face in that day, because all the evil things which they have wrought in that they have turned to other gods. Now, let's pause there. I know that this is a reference to a time that we know, as we look back on, has already happened, right? We know that the people went into the land. We know that at once upon a time the kingdom then was divided. We got northern kingdom called Israel, generally. Southern kingdom called Judah, generally. Once this split happened after the time of Solomon and during the reign of his sons. And then we know that also they both went aside after foreign gods. Israel first, and they were kicked out and even given a get, a certificate of divorce. We see the stories in at least 2 of the prophets. And it's a sad, sad thing. And then it tells us that Judah saw what her treacherous sister was doing, and even so, she committed even more whoring. So all of them went into bondage and into exile. And we can tell, yeah, now, and looking back and from the vantage point of history in the far-flung future, all of these things did come to pass. All right, well, is that the end of the story? I'm going to suggest, no, there's at least something that we ought to be able to take heart in here, because clearly we're still in exile. We're not yet back in the land. And maybe verse 18 makes more sense then. Is it still true that we got whole lots of foreign gods? I will certainly suggest yes, and all you got to do is look at the Romanized, paganized church to see all of the foreign gods that have come in and that have replaced the worship of the Creator as He specified. You got Christmas and Ishtar Egg, pagan sun goddess day, replacing the feasts of Yah. The feasts that right now we're getting ready to celebrate are ones that, for the most part, ex-Christianity has ignored for well over a millennium. Just completely ignored. Why are you keeping those Jewish feasts? Well, because they're not Jewish, because the Creator of the universe says these are my feasts. So is it any wonder that, well, I'm going to suggest verse 18 still applies. I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evil that they have wrought, because they have turned to other gods, and we still haven't turned back. That's, I think, and I certainly pray and suggest, and that's what the whole point of groups like this one are, is that we are supposed to make teshuva. We're supposed to come out of her. We're supposed to return. We're supposed to say, like Jeremiah prophesied, hey, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. So return to me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And that's indeed part of why we emphasize these fall feasts, large part of it. So on to verse 19. Now I'm going to pause here too and say, this one, you put a little asterisk in the margin of your Bible if you want. For those that count 613 mitzvot, 613 commandments in the Torah, this is number 613. And it's, and by the way, there's, several ways that this has been interpreted, and I guess I don't have a problem with any of them. It sounds, certainly, like it's talking specifically to Moshe. Because it says, now therefore write, you write, this song for you, and teach all of you, or you, teach you it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the B'nai Israel. So, it sounds like, at least initially, this is Moshe being told, write this song down, teach it to the children of Israel, because this is a witness for me against the children of Israel. And the sages say the following about it. The sages say that this is not only the 613th commandment, but it is a commandment that we ought to take to heart. Matter of fact, some will even go so far as to suggest when it says write this out, that we ought to write this out in our own hand. Others, and I kind of like this interpretation, others suggest, hey, we're getting ready to sing the Song of Moses. That's why I made sure we at least sang one version. I don't know if we know what the tune is or not, but I like the Song of Moses song. I'm sure that one of these days we're going to learn a different one. There are at least two songs that are called the Song of Moses in Scripture, and there are references the fact that we'll one of these days get to sing it. So all of this is good. But it's the song part that I think is particularly neat. I saw some really interesting midrash this week about the whole concept of song. And of course, you know that in the Orthodox and the rabbinic circles, there's a lot of singing and chanting that goes on. A lot of the Torah portion is meant to be sung and chanted and so forth. They will sometimes disagree about the tunes. I've learned a few of them for certain places, and it's kind of nice. One thing that's real clear though. If you set something to music and you learn it as a song, how many of us can remember songs that we learned many, many decades ago, still probably better than we can a lot of the history or other things, right? Lots and lots of songs, and it's a great way to teach. So no doubt about it. This makes perfect sense. So put this thing into their mouths. Write down this song. Let's just remember, we ought to be singing the songs and understanding it. Now, I saw one other comment about this idea of the 613th commandment, the mitzvah here. And basically, it boils down to this. The Torah should be renewed, say the sages, in every generation. And to some extent, that's obvious, right? You got a new generation, young children come up, you got to teach them. Jeremiah 31, you know, the new covenant that's going to be written on our hearts so that it's no longer necessary for each one to teach his neighbor, saying, "Know Yahuwah," because they'll all know me. Well, it ain't happened yet. No doubt about it. Got to teach them. So it is important that in each generation we make the Torah new as we teach it. And everybody that's ever taught can tell you, you want to learn something, you teach it. And furthermore, I guess you want to learn a song, teach it as a song too. So bottom line is this. When you think about verse 19 here and the idea of it being renewed, the renewed covenant in each generation, wonderful. But make it your own. So I emphasize the things that the Torah says over and over and over and over and over again. Shamar, hear, and obey, and do. And in this portion, we're getting this extra little bit too. Write it out for yourself. Sing it. Learn it. Read it. Do it. We're also seeing this admonition as part of the book coming to a climax. People are being told, you're getting ready to cross over the Jordan. Go into the land. Take possession of the land. And what's the key part of that? Take the Torah. Take possession of the Torah. Take it into your hearts. And then take the land. And finally, it's not even enough to write it and read it and do it. Sing it. I like that. I also saw this, and let me open my Bible, because we got several pieces from the Haftorah that we're going to read tonight. But if you've got it handy, turn to the very last page of the very last prophet in the Tanakh. This is literally the way that the so-called Old Testament, and you know I don't like that word, ends. Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, I've heard it said, chapter 4, says, verse 4, "Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for Kol Israel, with the statutes and judgments, with the hukim and the mitzvot. Behold, I'm fixing to send you, I will send you," he says, Eliyahu, the prophet, Hanatzri, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahuwah. And he will turn the children's hearts to their fathers, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and vice versa, fathers to the children. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Interesting. You know what? It doesn't sound like a way that you would end a book and expect that the son of righteousness, which he's talking about in verse 2, would arise and then do away with, does it? Sounds just the opposite. "Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, that I commanded for Kol Israel." Well, certainly if we want to be grafted in, it's important to remember all of that. Okay, back now to chapter 31. We were talking about the 613th and last mitzvah, and it's basically write it out, teach this song. It's a witness for me against all of us. "For I have brought them, and when I have done this," it says, "into the land that I swore to their fathers, flowing with milk and honey, they've eaten their fill, and they've gotten themselves all fat, and then they turn to other gods, serve them, and they despised me, and they will have made void," there it is again, "my covenant. So it'll come to pass, when all kinds of evils and troubles come upon them, this song will testify before them as a witness, and it will not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed." I know in their imagination just how they are even now, before I even brought them into the land, as I swore to do. So Moshe wrote all this down that very same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua a charge, and he said, you know what he's going to say, right? "Kazak, be strong and of good courage. Because here you are, you have brought the children of Israel into the land, and you're getting ready to bring them the rest of the way into the land that I have sworn to bring them into. And I'll be with you, meaning Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will. And it came to pass when Moshe had made an end of writing these words of this Torah in the book, in a sefer, by the way, or a scroll, when they were finished, he commanded the Levites, the fellows that were bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and he said to them, take this Sefer HaTorah, this book of the instruction, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah, that it may be there for a witness against you. Because you know what, guys? I know your rebellion and your stiff-neckedness. And behold, while I'm still alive with you this day, you've already been rebellious against Yahuwah. Then how much more so after my death? So assemble all the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears. And I'm going to do what we've already seen in chapter 30. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. And he's repeating that. Because I know that after my death you will deal corruptly, turn aside, and evil will befall you in the end of days. Interesting turn of phrase. In the end of days. Are we there today? Was he talking about then, or is he talking about something more like now? Or, you know, at a minimum, I guess, here's another one of those places where I say, we need to not fall into the trap of thinking that Scripture and prophecy only happens once. Because we're human, and the nature of the universe is a repeating sinusoidal cycle. The way the Creator made us to be, we make the same mistakes over and over again. You know, the cycles may rise and fall. There'll be bigger repetitions and smaller ones, but it's happened before, it will happen again. Because you will continue, and we are, to do that which is evil in the sight of Yahuwah and provoke him through the work of your hands. And then, this is where we're going to pause and end at least this part of the Torah portion for this evening, because Moshe spoke, well, the words that are listed here in chapter 32. He sings right before he passes. So, let us pass at that point. I'll put that book away and say, okay, there is another. Now, this is the traditional cycle that we're talking about here, the traditional annual cycle. As I've already mentioned, this one tends to be read about this time of year. And one of the other things that also is traditional, but as I went through this part, I thought, they did a really good job picking these Haftorah verses out because they do really fit. There are three readings from the prophets that I want to go through as well. First one is in the end of Hosea, Prophet Hosea, chapter 14. And it starts, let's just say that basically it includes the whole chapter 14, having to do with the restoration of Israel. And it says, O Israel, shuvah. What's that word? That's a root for to turn, repent, but also return, physically return, turn around, to Yahuwah Eloheka. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity, your Torahlessness. Take words with you and return to Yahuwah and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices. Literally, the word there is calves or bulls, right? Offer the bulls of our lips. Interestingly, Assyria is not going to save us. We ain't going to ride on horses either. No, we will say anymore to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. This, too, sounds a lot like those other places, like Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23, where he talks about backsliding Israel. And it says, I will heal their backsliding. Love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. So there's some great promises here. And even Ephraim, for those of you that look at the two-house understanding and realize Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the lost tribes, is a big part of this. The king of the northern tribes was from Ephraim. Ephraim, it says, speaking of, I would presume at least, in part, if nothing else, lost Israel, shall say, what have I got to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who's wise? Let him understand these things. Who's prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. All right. The second part of the reading comes from the very next book, which is the prophet Yoel, and it's chapter 2. Now, what I thought was kind of fascinating about this is the context here is the day of Yahuwah, the day of the awesome wrath of Yahuwah. This is one of those places that, well, I'll admit it, as I tend to read about the wrath of Yah, it sounds to me, I've always assumed this is talking about some far-flung day in the future, maybe even at the end of the thousand-year reign, right? Maybe not. Again, I can't help, as I read through this, of thinking, well, we know it's happened at one time. The history kind of records what the prophet himself was talking about when this happened. And yet it doesn't seem out of context for me to think, no, and it might very well happen at the end of days again, this day of wrath that no flesh survives. But I guess I can't deny that, well, as we read through it and talk about it, maybe it's closer at hand than we want to think as well. Blow the trumpet in Zion. It begins. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahuwah is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, clouds, thick darkness spread over the mountains. A people will come, says, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor any such after them. And it occurs to me as I was reading this this afternoon again that to a people who are dealing with an invading army, right? And if it's an invading army which is so much stronger than they are that it looks like the end of them, even if so far as history is concerned there may be other armies come later, you can't argue that this verse sounds kind of final, and indeed for some it would be. You see what I'm saying? In other words, prophecy can repeat. And the fact that it's happened once doesn't mean that it can't happen again, and that even if it's going to happen in some utterly fulfilling way at some point, that we shouldn't be saying, well, does it fit now? A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind is a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing will escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, swift steeds. They run with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap. The noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. I mean, doesn't that sound to you like the kind of an apocalyptic, almost nuclear confrontation? Something associated with, you know, terrible modern battlefield weapons, at least could be appropriate. Before them, the people writhe in pain. Their faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, climb the wall like men of war, marching in formation. They don't break ranks. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, climb on the wall, onto the houses, entering the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. Stars diminish their brightness. Yahuwah gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of Yahuwah is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Which brings us to the place where a lot of the Haftorah listings say we ought to begin. But I think that context is important. So therefore, right, all this bad stuff, Dayton, great and terrible day of Yahuwah, can't deal with it. Oh, man, it's going to be ugly. So therefore, says Yahuwah, Shuvah, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, he says, not your garments. Return to Yahuwah Eloheka, because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from Yahuwah, your God. So, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, a sacred assembly, gather the people, set apart the congregation, assemble the elders, the children, nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, the priests who minister, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Yahuwah. Do not give your heritage to reproach, so that the nations should rule over them. So that the goyim, the Gentiles, would say, where is their Elohim? And then it goes on to say the land gets to be refreshed. Yahuwah will be zealous for his land, and he'll pity his people. By the way, this chapter ends with another famous verse, one that tends to get twisted. I'll just remark on it because I note that that's again the end of chapter 2 here. And it shall come to pass, all of these things that'll come to pass. After that, it'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name, and it says, of Yahuwah shall be saved. Nowadays you'll hear, oh, they got to call on Jesus. Well, excuse me, that word never, ever, ever appeared in the Torah as Jesus. Now, there certainly is salvation that appears over and over again, and the reference to Yod Heh Vav Heh. But let's make sure that we don't become exclusive, in other words, and people say, oh, yeah, you know, don't give me this tetragrammaton jazz. It's talking about Jesus. Well, it says, whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah. So I'm going to take the Torah at its word and say that's got to be the ruling situation here. And by the way, that name appears. Does it really matter if we pronounce it correctly? No. Again, I suggest that the real issue is the character and the understanding. And that's, of course, what the whole Torah is about. It's about his character and what we need to understand. That when it comes to his worship and the things that characterize what he wants from us, well, he wrote them down for us. We're not supposed to add to them or subtract from them. And if we have any doubts, the closer we get to reading what he actually wrote, the better we are. All right, the third of the Torah portion places that I wanted to go through is from Micah. And indeed, let's see here. It's Micah chapter 7. From about verse 18 through the end. So this is also the end of the prophet Micah's book. Sorrow for Israel's Sins is how it's headlined, at least in the study version that I'm looking at here. Who is like you? Who is an Elohim like you? It begins, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again, it says, have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Now, here, and maybe as I go through this, two things. First, make a note of this, and remember, because if you've ever heard one of the traditions that surrounds this time of the year, I've always liked to do it on Yom Kippur. Other people will do it on different days. They'll have various names for the process. But essentially, the idea has to do with asking forgiveness, the Day of Atonement. It is a day certainly where we are to afflict our nefesh, our soul. And literally, I do read that personally. You don't have to see it the same way. Whatever does afflict your soul mean to you? To my mind, it means fast. And lots of the people, and I'll probably do this myself, but again, I don't require others to do it the same way. I'll probably avoid water too, because you know what, to be honest with you, just fasting for a day is not a particularly big deal, but I'll admit, giving up water for a day does kind of afflict my soul. That's far, far, far harder than having to go without just eating for measly 24 hours or so. And a few other things too. It's a great day just to set aside and really focus on him and on the things we need to do and not much else. As an aside, I tend to also kind of think of Yom Kippur as a little bit, back in the days when I was a working stiff, kind of like appraisal time. Okay, go before the Almighty and get your performance review for the year. And hopefully maybe find out what it is that you need to be doing for next year, too, as we look ahead. But it's a great time to do that review. And also to remember, and this is how Micah chapter 7, verse 20 ends, where he says, look, he is capable of not only mercy and compassion, but a level of forgiveness that ought to almost astound us. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, to Yaakov, and mercy to Abraham, for you have sworn to our fathers, this is what you have sworn, from days of old. So far as the tradition is concerned. And again, this is one of those traditions that I don't have a problem with. I think certain traditions really do kind of resonate with us. It's part of the reason why I think song does too. There are things that if we physically do them, if we go through the motions, they're helpful to us. And the idea of going to a great big old body of water and thinking about sins, whether they're sins that we have committed against others or things that we have been sinned against that we better need to forgive and see whether we can't do as good of a job as what he does when it comes to saying he's going to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Take the little rocks and pebbles, think about the sins, think about the people, try to put those things away from you and throw it into the water and let it sink. Anyway, again, it's just an exercise. It's not like it's a requirement that we do it. But if you're curious about the tradition and about where it comes from, well, here's at least a good reference to it. It's one of those places you can point to and say, oh, okay, I do really kind of like that. So cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Anyway, that's how the portion ends. We're almost to the end of the book. We will soon talk about the Song of Moshe, but for now, let's just remember the bottom line from all of this. Make it your own. Think about the Torah. We're coming up on the perfect time of year for it. Write it, read it, do it. Take possession of it. Take it into your heart, and then sing it.